Well, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John and follow along as I read from verse 7 through verse 18. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we pray that you would open up for us today your word, that you would cultivate our understanding, that you would plant deep in our souls your holy word, and that by the power of your word and your spirit, that you would conform us to your image, and that you would build your church. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. While there are many ways that a Christian could present the gospel of Jesus Christ to non-Christians, the basic truths of the gospel do not change. They are a fixed set of truths. And we must ask then, at the most basic level, what are the essential points to be made when presenting the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, in the text before us this morning, we find Jesus alone at a well in Samaria. And after a brief, in the midst of a very brief conversation with this Samaritan woman, Jesus provides us with a framework to answer that question. What are the basic essential points to be made when presenting the good news of the gospel? This framework that we find in John 4 is also found John Calvin's most famous writing, that is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Consider how chapter 1 of that work begins. "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Here Calvin sets forth in seven simple words, if you will, the same outline that John gives us in chapter 4 this morning. For God has providentially arranged this meeting between the eternal second person of the Trinity and an immoral woman of Samaria. And the two points that she needs to know are the same two points that Calvin points to at the beginning of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's the same two points that you and I need to know every day of our lives, and that is something true regarding who the holy God is, and something true of how unholy we are. A knowledge of God and a knowledge of oneself. Listen to how Calvin continues. Those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain. Here again, the infinitude of good which resides in God becomes more apparent from our poverty. In particular, the miserable ruin into which the revolt of the first man has plunged us compels us to turn our eyes upwards. Not only that while hungry and famishing, we may thence ask what we want, but being aroused by fear may learn humility. For as there exists in man something like a world of misery, and ever since we were stripped of the divine attire, our naked shame discloses an immense series of disgraceful properties, every man being stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness, in this way necessarily obtains at least some knowledge of God. Thus our feeling of ignorance, vanity, need, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption, reminds us that in the Lord and none but He dwell the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, exuberant goodness. We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to Him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. For what man is not disposed to rest in himself? Who, in fact, does not thus rest so long as he is unknown to himself? That is, so long as he is contented with his own endowments and unconscious or unmindful of his own misery. Every person, therefore, on coming to a knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led, as by the hand, to find him. And I love that last line, because that is precisely what we find the Lord doing with this woman in John 4. He is taking this woman by the hand, so to speak, and bringing her, leading her unto a certain knowledge of himself, and a knowledge and recognition of her own depraved condition and his beautiful holiness. And in these two things consists the whole hope of the gospel. As Calvin states so well, we cannot aspire to God. We cannot aspire to him until we have become to begun to be displeased with our own selves. In other words, it's when we come under the conviction of our own sin, when we come to realize that world of misery which discloses to ourselves and others the immense series of disgraceful thoughts and actions within us. It is not until we are brought to be stung, so to speak, by a recognition of our own unhappy and depraved condition that we are even made ready or open to the good news of the gospel. In other words, proclaiming a message of how you can be a better you, or proclaiming a message of how you can be happy in this life, or proclaiming a message of how you can prosper in this life, or just even as we've noted in other times, in other series, proclaiming a message of just how awesome heaven's going to be, and how cool it's going to be, and all the cool people that are going to be there, and how wealthy you're going to be in heaven, and all of the rich that are going to be in heaven, and how much fun it's going to be. None of that ever saves anybody. It is not until we have a knowledge of our depravity that we can be made ready for the gospel. And yet, a mere knowledge of our own depravity is never sufficient. Just telling us how bad we are will never save us. Lost people all over this planet have a very comprehensive knowledge of their own depravity, and they remain in their state of condemnation. We must have a knowledge of our own depravity, but we also must have a knowledge of who God is. When we come to know, when we come to see something of the holiness of God, the beauty of God, and we see ourselves in light of who He is, it is a experience that must humble us and bring us to repentance before Him. But also, it is an experience as we look at the glory of God, we look at the beauty of God, we look to see His nature and character, it must draw us to Him. Look with me then at John 4:10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. If you knew. We need to understand two things simultaneously. Jesus is pointing out deficiency in her knowledge, and Jesus is not belittling her. In our hypersensitive culture today, if you point out somebody's deficiency in anything, they are quick to be offended, and they are quick to all sorts of volatile and ugly responses. Understand this. Jesus is highlighting her lack of knowledge. And Jesus is not belittling her. He is making it clear to her, however, that there is vital truth. There is something very important, life important, life and death important, I should say, that she does not know, that she is absolutely ignorant of. In fact, if you look further down in verse 22, where we read, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." There, Jesus is again highlighting, He's again pointing out what she does not know. He's declaring, you are ignorant of something absolutely important. Your worship is deficient because it is rooted in a lack of knowledge. Dear friends, understand this. When you have come to a knowledge of the truth in the Word of God, and you have studied that truth, and you have committed some of the precious words of Scripture to memory, and then when God sovereignly and providentially places people in your life who are ignorant of the truth, just like this woman was ignorant of the truth, when those things come together, one of the most loving things that you can do is share with them that there is something vital to life and eternity that they do not know. And it is not belittling, or it should not come across as belittling to them. So Jesus continues, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was that is saying these things to you, As we've previously noted, John expects his readers to begin at the beginning. And therefore, if we had just started in John chapter 1 and we had read through to John chapter 4, we would have a fresh knowledge of what has previously been written in this little book. But you'll remember that in the first chapter of this book, We have a wonderful setting forth of the eternal nature of Jesus. And then we read, when we get to verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, he gave. Keep that phrase in mind. He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then familiar passage there in John chapter 3, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave, again, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave the gift of his son so that all who believe in him would become children of God, and so that all who believe in him would enter into eternal life. And Jesus says to this woman, if you knew that gift, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Listen, Jesus is the gift of God. Becoming an adopted child of God is the gift of God. Eternal life is the gift of God. All three of these things have been laid out in John chapter 1, John chapter 3, and here in John chapter 4. And it's significant, it's important, it's vital that we understand. These are not three different gifts. These are three different ways in which John sets forth the singular wonderful gift that God gives to his children. Remember, as he writes this little book, John is laboring to bring the reader to believe. That is the whole point of the Gospel of John, is that we might believe. Remember in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and we looked at this way back when we began the series. We read there in John chapter 20, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that you may have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, after gently but directly confronting the reality of the ignorance of the Samaritan woman regarding who he is as the divine gift of God, he further declares that he is the source of living water, and that he would have given it to her if she had just asked. Now, we spent time looking at that living water last week, and we noted that living water in the Gospel of John, we find later in John 7, that Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit of God and the good news of the gospel gushing out of the believer then afterwards. But this woman is thinking much like Nicodemus was thinking in John chapter 3. She's thinking on a physical plane and not a spiritual plane. Remember, Nicodemus, he intentionally came to meet with Jesus. He was looking to have a specific or a spiritual conversation. And as we noted when we were in John 3, we don't know what that is. We don't know what Nicodemus intended to talk to Jesus about, because Jesus redirects the whole conversation. Here, this woman has not come out to meet Jesus. She's come out to get water. She's come out to get water in the middle of the day so that she might continue to live one more day. Jesus has come specifically to draw her soul to himself. His one statement here has effectively drawn her into a conversation. And you'll recall, she doesn't want to be in this conversation. If she had her way, he would have stopped talking to her after her statement in verse 9. You recall, in verse 9, she's saying, "What are you doing talking to me? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman." The implication is, this is not something that needs to be happening. You need to mind your business, and I'll mind mine. I'm coming to get water. You need to stop talking. That's essentially the intent of what she had to say in verse 9. But Jesus masterfully draws her into a deeper conversation. Listen, it is easy for us to get into arguments with people. And it is easy for us to absolutely drop conversations altogether when we perceive that the other person is not interested or is even opposed to our message. But we, through the living water of the Holy Spirit within us, have the words of life. And we must learn from Jesus to lovingly draw other people into conversations which lead to the ability to give them the good news of eternal life. We need to learn how not to be baited by the antagonist into an argument. We need to learn how to not be baited into rabbit trails, but rather we need to learn from Jesus how to redirect the conversation and draw that person to the waters of life. Look with me. Sorry, I'm having trouble with my notes machine again. Look with me again at verse 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." Okay, that's maybe a little colloquial. "You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." I do think at this point that it is safe to say that this woman's words are dripping with sarcasm. She highlights what she perceives is Jesus's deficiency. He's already pointed out her deficiency. She's deficient in knowledge. She's ignorant. She's probably taken offense at that. But beyond that, she's pointing out what she perceives to be his deficiency. "Fine, I don't know a whole lot of stuff, Mr. Rabbi, but I do know this. That's a deep well, and you don't have anything to draw water with. Where do you come up with this living water?" And then in what is perhaps meant to be a more intense or pointed jab at their common ancestry, she asks, are you greater than our patriarch Jacob?" Now, you remember, they do have a certain shared ancestry. The Samaritans were partially Jewish, and the Samaritans held to the first five books of the Bible. But her words highlight her ignorance. "Yes, he's greater. He is infinitely greater than Jacob." And he could have used this opportunity to really pound on that, could he not have? He could have used this opportunity to deliver a grand theological lecture on just how much greater in every way that he is than Jacob. But take note in verse 13 and 14 what he does instead. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Physical water, I should say, refreshes and satisfies temporarily. And Jesus is likely pointing to the well. Everyone who drinks of this physical water, everybody who pulls from this well, they're just going to be thirsty again. In the same way, all the things that we try to use to satisfy the longing of our souls fall short of anything but temporary satisfaction. The early church theologian Augustine once wrote this: "Thou madest for thyself, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest or its repose in thee." That is the reality of who we are. Our hearts are restless, and we're constantly trying to satisfy what we desire with anything that we can, and we move, as Calvin would put it, from one idol to another, to another, to another. Our heart is a perpetual factory of idols because they are restless. They are continually thirsting for more of something. And until we find our rest in God Himself, nothing else will satisfy the longing of our souls. And it is into this reality that Jesus speaks the sweet words which give eternal comfort and point to the hope of eternal life. "The water that I will give him will become in him," not "will become for him," not "will become a source that he can go to," but rather "it will become within him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And again, that phrasing that Jesus uses there ought to make us think of the text that we've looked at previously in Song of Solomon, that the bride is a fountain of living water. And this is not the first time that this theme has been set before the reader in the gospel, and at this point I'm not talking about the living water, but rather the words "eternal life." John sets that phrase "eternal life" before the reader some 17 times in this little gospel. We've looked at two of them already this morning in John 3 verses 15 and 16. And then we find it again in John 3, 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And here in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 4, Jesus sets before this woman that he is able to give her the gift of God, that beautiful gift of God, which will continue welling up within her. It will continue springing up within her, and it is eternal life. I do wish that we could hear inflection as we read the scriptures. We come to the words, and the words are there, and we read them from one side to the other, but we don't get to hear the emotion, the inflection in the people's voice as they speak. And I do wish we could see or hear the inflection that this woman gives in verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" How do we read that? Do we read it like that? Do we read it like, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to be thirsty anymore and come out here to draw water?" Is there a bit of dripping and biting sarcasm in his words? Or is there now a more humble and sobered seriousness to the request? "Sir, give me this water." We don't know how she said it. We simply don't know. And so we will not presume to put a particular emphasis of emotion in her voice at this point. What we do know is this: the first portion of her statement sounds really good. It is really good. "Sir, give me this water." That is, until she adds this: "So I will not be thirsty and have to come out here and draw water." The latter statement seems to betray the first, or at least it demonstrates that she's still arguing Whether or not she's thinking on a physical plane, she is still arguing on a physical plane rather than a spiritual one. And we've seen something of this before, again in John 3, when Jesus is in conversation with Nicodemus, and Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. And Nicodemus he knows the physical impossibility of a grown human person returning to the womb to be reborn. And yet he throws that out there in somewhat of a sarcastic dismissal or questioning of Jesus' words. Here, Jesus speaks of the need of living water. And like Nicodemus, the woman gives pushback using a merely physical argument to what is obviously a spiritual statement from our Lord. Now, most of us who have engaged in or tried to engage in evangelistic conversation know that at some point a common response from the unbeliever is to mock or to point out what they see as ludicrous in the gospel. And the Bible anticipates that. In fact, that's the very point that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we look at the cross, we are humbled. When we look at the cross, we are brought to our knees with joy and gratitude and a wonderful humility. When the unbeliever looks at the cross, they say, "Are you people insane? How stupid is that? How can the death of somebody 2,000 years ago do anything for anybody?" And that's how they look at it. They look at it as utter foolishness. But to us who are being saved, who are being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who have this living water in us, we look at that and we say, no, that is the power of God. Because like Paul, I am the most unworthy recipient of grace. Like Paul, I am the very chief of sinners. And God has poured out his favor upon me. He has rescued me. He has taken me from death to life. And he can do the same for you as well. How then do we move the unbeliever past that ignorant mockery to the place where they can see the beauty of the gospel? Because it's one thing to lay truth before people, but it's another to just abandon the conversation because, well, this person's not listening or not ready, or to get into an argument when we hear their mockery. But how do we lovingly move them past their ignorance? Well, in verses 14 to 18, Jesus accomplishes this very thing. Pick up with me in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to him, or to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now you'll recall, as we examined this previously, that the word, there's a difficulty in translating this, because the word for husband and the word for man is the same word. So it is very likely that the way this conversation actually came out is Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five men and the man you now have is not your husband." In other words, he belongs to somebody else. Now, when we look at it in the one way, and this is important, because when we look at it in the one way, we just look at somebody who's very much like all the people in our society who have been married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, and we are numb to that in today's world. But when we look at it the other way, we see a woman who has used her sexuality to try to fill a void in her life and done so probably in a way that most people don't know. And now she's in an adulterous relationship with somebody who belongs to another. And Jesus knows what other people don't. Now, most likely, yes, she's out here alone in the middle of the day drawing water because she has a bad reputation. But probably the rest of the town doesn't know the extent of her reputation or the reality of who she is. But Jesus does. And so Jesus accomplishes what is necessary in her life by exposing her sin. Jesus brings that which is hidden and sets it out in the daylight. That's not popular, is that? I think of one famous pastor who's been given ridiculous number of national and international interviews. And time and again, the interviewer will ask him, "Why don't you ever preach about sin? Why don't you ever talk about sin?" And he says, "You know, I think people just kind of know how bad they are. And I don't want them to feel bad. I don't want them to feel condemned. I want them to feel, you know, motivated to be better." Similarly, a pastor in Colorado wrote this: "Attacking sin is always less Christ-like than announcing and demonstrating love." Think about what he just said. Attacking sin is always less Christ-like than announcing and demonstrating love. As if saying that sin is hateful to God and sin is disgusting to God and sin is rebellion against God, it's as if he's saying that's in opposition to love. Because that's precisely what he's saying. That man's theology could not be more obviously opposed to the theology of Jesus regarding sin. You see, throughout Scripture, God's hatred of sin has always been abundantly clear and direct. In fact, Scripture uses pictures, word pictures, graphic pictures, to show us what God thinks of sin. He describes sin in terms of idolatry. And we're, you know, we're sophisticated modern people. We think, "Oh, I don't bow down to an idol. I don't have some weird monkey god or elephant god sitting on my counter at home. I don't light incense. I don't pray to a rock." And yet God repeatedly describes sin in terms of idolatry. Loving something, putting something or someone in the place that only God deserves. And God describes sin in terms of leprosy, an incurable disease in the time of Scriptures, a disease that would eventually lead to death, a disease that separated people. And the Scripture, as we saw in our Old Testament reading in Hosea this morning, the Scripture repeatedly uses sexual immorality to describe God's view of sin. And I will say, in choosing that Old Testament text in Hosea, I chose the least graphic example of God's depiction of sin as a spouse who is unfaithful. And this latter example, sexual immorality, is an absolutely appropriate comparison, as that is exactly what Jesus uses here in John 4 to gain the attention of this woman. In other words, Jesus uses the depravity of this woman's sexual sin as leverage to move her beyond her earthbound arguments. He shows her something of herself by setting before her the reality of those things that she is using to try and gain satisfaction. But those things are, as Jeremiah writes, they're broken cisterns. They can never fulfill the longing of the soul. Jesus attacks sin because sin is what separates us from God. Richard Phillips writes this: Jesus shows us here that in order to win a soul to God, we have to deal with sin. The reason is that our sin separates us from God. While it is true that we achieve a greater popularity by neglecting to mention sin, we cannot actually bring people to God without confronting this deadly problem. If we are going to be serious about bringing the good news of the gospel to the perishing, we cannot do so by simply saying, Jesus loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There is so much reward for following Jesus. Now, those things are true statements, but they are not an accurate presentation of the gospel. We cannot actually bring people to Jesus Christ unless sin is dealt with. Further, we note that in exposing this woman's sin, Jesus also demonstrates the fundamental reality of who he is. He is the Holy One of God who is from everlasting. He is the eternal Son of God who has taken on flesh and has come and dwelt among his own creation in order that they may be saved through him. He is the eternal, all-knowing God, and therefore he knows her. And he knows her sin. And he knows her better than she knows herself. We're going to be focusing mostly on verses 16 to 26 next week, but I would like you to glance down at that section and take note here of what Jesus, or what happens as a result of Jesus using her sin as a means of turning or moving the conversation. The conversation moves now from the merely physical to that which is distinctly spiritual. It moves from mockery or adversarial setting into one of sincerity and to the issue of worship. In his great book, God-Centered Evangelism, R.B. Kuyper writes, "For a compelling reason, the call to repentance must come first in evangelism. Only he who is oppressed by sin will realize his need for the Savior. Only he who knows himself to be guilty and foul will run to Calvary for pardon and cleansing. Conviction of sin is an indispensable prerequisite of faith in Christ. Heartfelt repentance is indispensable for salvation. Yet repentance does not merit salvation. How could it? It itself is a gift from God." Jesus has offered this woman the living water which wells up to eternal life. And the woman, at that point, even sarcastically, asked for the water. Jesus, out of love for her soul, is setting before her that in order to receive that water, in order to receive that gift, her sin must be dealt with. And so he highlights the immoral condition of her life, and then ensues this conversation, albeit brief, regarding worship. And then look with me at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus has lovingly, but truthfully, shown this woman something of who she is. And he has lovingly and truthfully shown her something of who he is. And in that, she has come to the point of seeing her own depravity, her own need. And she can see clearly now the broken cisterns in which she has placed all of her desires, all of her hopes, which have now devastated her soul. And in Jesus, she can see the holiness and the greatness and the love of God. And she now has come to the place where she's willing to acknowledge she's ignorant of some things. Look, Mr. Rabbi, I know that when Messiah comes, in other words, I know Messiah is coming. She's lived a physically depraved life, but she still has a spiritual hope that God is bringing salvation. That statement is telling, for it shows that she believes in the promise of God, the promise that he would send one who would save his people from the curse of sin and death, the very thing that plagues her own soul. And while Jesus has told her things that no one else knows, she's confident of this. When Messiah comes, he's going to clear all this up. When Messiah comes, he's going to tell us the truth about all things. Not just about me. Not just about what I've done, Mr. Rabbi. He's going to tell us the truth about all things. And here, perhaps more plainly and more directly than anywhere else in the Gospels, we find Jesus replying with a declaration, I am. He declares, I am. That is, the words that he uses here, he is identifying himself as the same one who met with Moses in the burning bush. And he is Messiah who has come. He has given her a knowledge of himself, in addition to a clearer knowledge of her own self. And these two realities are set together so that she might see herself in the light of the light of the world, and that seeing him who is the I am, she might believe and have eternal life. Friends, listen. As I stated earlier, when you have come to a knowledge of the truth, and you've come to that knowledge of the truth through the singular word of God, that is his scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. When you have come to that knowledge of the truth and the word of God, and you have studied that truth, and you have committed that truth, the precious words of scripture, to your memory, understand this: God is going to sovereignly and providentially place people in your life. People who are perishing, people who are outside of Christ, people who are ignorant of the truth, people who are trying to fill the broken cisterns of their life with every grotesque thing or every thing that is enticing that is possible in this world. And one of the most loving things that you can do is to show them there is something vital to life and eternity that they do not know, and that they need to know, and that you know what they need to know. Furthermore, it is the most loving and Christ-like thing to set before them the sinfulness of sin. For it is sin that separates a wretched man from the holy God, and that sin must be dealt with. And there is no other means of bringing the lost sinner to Christ than through the knowledge of sin, and that death comes through sin, but life comes through Jesus Christ alone. It is the most loving thing to be able to declare those things to the sinner. And when that sinner is brought through the knowledge of sin to see that their hearts are restless, and now they understand why their hearts are restless, why they are continually thirsting after things that do not satisfy, that they come to see that until they find their rest in God Himself, until that point they are unwilling and unable to repent and reconcile with the God who loves them. But when they come to that point, when you've drawn them through those conversations to that point, they see the God who loves them, the God who has provided His Son as the only gift who provides or brings eternal life. Are these things true in your life today? Are these truths at work in your life, in your families today? My friends, the Word of God is sufficient. We don't need tricks. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need fancy gadgets to bring the lost to Christ. We need to believe and trust the Word of God. We need the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who is that fountain of living water. We need to have the words of Christ committed to our souls. We need to have studied these things out, and we need to desire and be prepared to deliver those to those people whom God has already put amongst us. And may God work into each one of us these truths so that we may, like our Lord, speak the truth in love, confront sin, so that we might move conversations beyond arguments and excuses and rabbit trails and into the reality and the beauty of who God is. And that apart from His saving grace, we are damned to eternal conscious punishment. But that God has provided a means by which we may be saved. And it is in Christ alone. And may Christ be pleased to save many, and to save many through the labors of His children, speaking the words of Christ to the perishing. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our time together this morning. Our good and gracious God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the testimony that John has written regarding Jesus and this woman at the well. In many ways, Lord, we see our own lives reflected in this story, and we confess the many ways that we have responded wrongly to You, and the many ways that we've responded wrongly to others. We confess that we are easily frustrated, easily fearful, easily moved to arguments or non-essential conversations as we try to bring the gospel. So Lord, may You give us clarity of mind. May our minds be filled with Your word. May our lips be filled with prayer for the perishing. And may You, by Your great grace and mercy, use each one of us here to bring the good news of the gospel to those whom You've placed in our lives, that they may hear, and that by hearing, they may come to be recipients of Your grace, that they may receive faith, that they may receive the gift of repentance, that they may be regenerated and brought into Your kingdom and into Your family, that Your name may be glorified to the ends of the earth, and for all eternity, we pray. Amen.